chapter 6 talks about the corruption, basically, of man's seed, God's grief with the world, and then his plan to judge, but also to save through Noah. Chapter 7 is the flood judgment. Chapter 8 is God bringing Noah out of the flood to a new earth and promises never to flood the earth again, and then makes a covenant with Noah. And then chapter 9, God allows the eating of animals. He institutes a death penalty. Noah sins in drunkenness. Ham sins against his father. Canaan is cursed. Then we have Noah's lineage again. And chapter 10, it gives us the table of nations. So we learned about that as far as through Shem, Ham, and Japheth, that the whole world was repopulated through Noah's descendants. And then chapter 11, again, the Tower of Babel. And what happened there is that God divided the tongues of man and dispersed us throughout the world, as well as the repetition of Seth's line, but this time down unto Abram. So as mentioned to y'all in our group text, basically, that today, I believe the Lord would have us start Job. So if you'd like, just turn to the book of Job. And again, if we're going to go through the Bible chronologically, then we are going to basically, it could have basically read to the end of chapter 11 and saw, you know, that Seth's line down to Abram. But the reason that I think is a good point to go through Job is that I believe Job was either lived before Abram or he was a contemporary of Abram. So, well, in verse 1, you know, it says, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil. So we'll look further at this land a little bit, but the exact date of the book, as far as an introduction to Job, is not exactly known. Based on many factors, it's believed that the events recorded in the book of Job plausibly happened after the flood, most plausibly. All right, so basically kind of a consensus that Job was not alive before the flood, but it was after the flood. He's considered part of the poetical books of the Bible. And though these books actually do address real history, they're not merely fictional poetry, right? They present a more deeper spiritual reality than do in a historical account, and they focus and answer more deeply the problems and even blessings that we all experience. So I'm sure if we've all thought about that, but when we look at Job, the Psalms, Proverbs, Song of Solomon, Ecclesiastes, these books do represent actual historical events. In fact, in some of the places in Psalms, you have a reiteration of what God did in the history of Israel, but it's more focusing on the praise and the worship of God through these events. And again, these things deal with the more deeper side of the human experience, the trials and the troubles we go through and how we deal with that, as well as the blessings that we experience. Now, at least one rabbi believed that the book of Job is just merely a parable, and the events did not actually occur. However, this does fly in the face of Scripture, right? As far as, like, for instance, Ezekiel, in Ezekiel 14:14, God prophesies through Ezekiel. He says, though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, like they were in the land, they should deliver but their own souls by their righteousness, saith the Lord God. So, no doubt God considered Job a real historical figure. And putting him right alongside Noah and Daniel. And again, in verse 20, he reiterates this, as though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it. As I live, saith the Lord, they shall deliver neither son nor daughter. They shall but deliver their own souls by their righteousness. So as well as James, James mentions Job, but we will save that for the end. But it is believed that Job lived before Abraham, or at least his contemporary, which is why it's good to point as I mentioned, it's a good point to go through this book if we are going to go through the Bible chronologically. As you remember, the ages of men's life began to diminish after the flood. By the time we get to Abram, he lived how long? Quiz. Because I did mention this. But how long did Abram live? Now, this is actually given to us in Scripture explicitly. Yes.
150, 175 years.
175, correct. Yeah, so Abram lived 175 years. This is given to us in Genesis chapter 25, verse 7. It is quite interesting, but in this time frame of importance of the importance of genealogies, as we've already mentioned, the book of Job does not actually mention his family lineage. I have read that from some rabbis that he was a Gentile. They believe that, but the book also does not mention how long Job lived either. And this is interesting in this time frame as well, because not only were lineages given, but their ages were given. So the only way that we can figure out basically or come close to how old Job lived is by looking at the last chapter of the book, where it basically says that after his trial, he lived 140 years. So it's commonly believed I believe that he was 70 years old when this trial occurred. So that would have means that he would have lived 210 years. This is why it's believed that he either lived before Abram or he was a contemporary of Abram. So it's interesting to think that when Abraham's living his life, Job is living his life right alongside of him. So again, we read verse 1. We can read that again. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. That man was perfect and upright and one that feared God and eschewed evil. So what's interesting about this is that it appears that the land of Uz was named after Uz. All right. Does anybody remember Uz? Where we mentioned Uz at? Whose descendant he was? He was a descendant of Shem. This is most clearly shown to us in 1 Chronicles chapter 1, verse 17. You know anything about the book of Chronicles? It just chronicles names, right? Chronicles lineages. This verse says this: the sons of Shem, Elam, and Asher, and Arphaxad, and Lud, and Aram, and Uz, and Hul, and Gather, and Meshech. So we first heard about Uz in Genesis chapter 10. In the table of nations, where it says that the children of Shem, and then it mentions Uz again. That's in verses 22 to 23. But I was reading this from the Expositor's Bible. I believe this is instructive enough. The land of Uz appears to have been a general name for the great Syro-Arabian desert. It's described vaguely as lying east of Palestine and north of Edom, or corresponding to the Arabia Deserta of classical geography. At all events, so much of it as lies north of the 30th parallel of latitude. So in Jeremiah 25:20, among those who to whom the wine cup is the fury sent are mentioned are all the mingled people and all the kings of the land of Uz. But within this wide region, it says, extending from Damascus to Arabia, from Palestine to Chaldea, it seems possible to find a more definite locality for the dwelling place of Job. Eliphaz, one of his friends, belonged to Teman, a district of the city of Idumea. And so in Lamentations chapter 4, verse 21, the writer who may have had the book of Job before him says, "Rejoice and be glad, O daughter of Edom, that dwellest in the land of Uz." So again, it's believed to be around the area of Edom. A passage that seems to indicate a habitable region, not remote from the gorges of Idumea. It is necessary also to fix it on the district which lay in the way of caravans of Sheba and Tema and was exposed to the attacks of lawless bands of Chaldeans and Sabaeans. At the same time, there must have been a considerable population, abundant pasturage for large flocks and camels and sheep, and extensive tracts of arable land. Then the dwelling of Job lay near a city at the gate of which he is sat with the elders to administer justice. The attention paid to details by the author of the book warrants us in expecting that all these conditions may be satisfied. So again, the land of Uz is in the land basically of Eden, and corresponding to the Arabia Deserta, east of Palestine. All right, so some deduce from this that Job was a descendant of Shem because he lived in the land of Uz, but God doesn't actually tell us, right? He doesn't tell us exactly what lineage Job was, and so it doesn't say he was born of Uz, but it says he was a man in Uz, right? There was a man in the land of Uz. Right? And then he could have been a descendant of Uz or he could not have been. We don't know for sure. Right? But very astonishingly, Job's name, does anybody know what Job's name means? In this day and age, and maybe I'm just reminded of Brother John coming to me one time before my son was born and pointing at me. Anybody mind getting pointed at? I don't mind getting pointed at, but he pointed at me and he said, whatever you name him, he will become. I was like, wow. All time stopped at that moment. No. It was definitely, I believe, the biblical, the patriarchs, they believed that the name of someone was very important. I believe God believes that the name of someone is very important, right? But it's very astonishing that his name means hated. That's what Job means, hated. Okay? We can go again. I think the book does a good job of introducing him to us, at least what God would have us to know about him. But verse 2, there was were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. His substance also was 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels and 500 yoke of oxen and 500 she asses and a very great household. So it sounds like he had many, many servants on top of his 10 children, right? So that this man was the greatest of all the men of the East. All right. And then in verse 4, it says, and his sons went and feasted in their houses, every one his day, and sent and called for their 3 sisters to eat and drink and to drink with them. And then in verse 5, it says, and so when the days of their feasting were gone, and this is one of the major verses, I would say, in this chapter. It's pretty amazing, we'll get a lot from this, I believe. But it says that when their days of feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them and rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. And thus did Job continually, it says. So he rose up, or he sent and he sanctified them. So he set them apart. Thus we see this set forth the principle and value of an upright parent that sets apart and sanctifies their children, right? Who are they sanctifying their children to? They're sanctifying them to God. So if we want to be, undoubtedly Job gives us this example of what we should be like, right? Do you want to be an upright person? Do you want to be righteous? Do you want to be someone in God's sight that eschews evil and fears God, which means that you're wise? Well, you need to look at Job and see, you know, his lifestyle and how he lived and say, this is someone that I want to follow. And at least in this point, it does give us this principle very early on that a good, godly, righteous parent in the sight of God is one that sanctifies their children. Right. Again, I think this sets forth this principle as we can go later on in the Bible and see even in the New Testament. And for sake of time, we're not going to spend a lot of time on this. But for instance, 1 Corinthians 7:14 says, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. Right. It is very interesting the way that God looks at the children of believers. Right. And it should be of utmost importance for us to understand that we need to be working in our children this sanctifying aspect of, you know, seeing them brought up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, holy and separate, you know, from the world as we should be, and giving them an example to follow and seeking to help in the sanctification of them as well. Of course, the perfect sanctification that needs to be sought after first and foremost is their salvation. Right? There's no greater sanctification than this. But just this, even as this building itself is set apart for worship, it sets us apart in some a tangible sense from the world, you know, and this can be instilled in our children as well. So what he did by sanctifying them is giving up burnt offerings. And he said he gave up a burnt offering for each one of them. And so we see that Job understood the offerings. He understood the blood must be shed and a sacrifice must be made for sins. And we must plead. I would say in this example, we can see that we must plead the blood over ourselves and over our children. You know, it was mentioned in Sunday school, but, you know, in some sense, when I pray for my sons and I ask that God put the blood of Christ over them, I am asking for them to be saved. I want them to be saved. I want them to come unto Christ. But there's a daily aspect in which I want to be covered in the blood of Christ as well. You know, I don't think we, I was thinking about it during Sunday school, but, you know, when we're talking about eternal security, eternal salvation, losing your salvation, things like that, it's, I think we can have two ditches that we fall in. One is that it, all it takes is this cheap faith, cheap grace or whatnot in Christ, and then you can live however you want as long as you just profess Christ. And the other is I'm teetering on the brink of going to hell. I believe in Jesus, but like if I mess up, I'm probably going to go to hell. So therefore, I need to be, you know, saved like six times in one day. I will say that what should, you know, the Bible says to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. So what should, like what causes me to tremble is that I would do anything. Like I would even preach right now and I would not be under the covering of Christ. That is, I believe, the biblical attitude of what we should have is that it's nothing but the righteousness and goodness of Christ. That's what like causes me to stand. That's what gives me confidence to stand before God. Not me in and of my own self, but the blood of Christ, the merits of Christ, the righteousness of Christ. God forbid that, and I think in some sense maybe we could do this. If I'm here, I'm like, God, cover me in the righteousness and the goodness of Christ. And I think it just for the sake of illustration, if this right here, if I'm standing right now in the righteousness and goodness of Christ, I do believe it's absolutely possible for me to just like peek my head out and say, "Hey, look at me. Hey, look at me." Does that make sense? I want to make my name great. I'm sorry. I'm having all these thoughts come together, and I hope it's not distracting you. But you know, I was thinking about this earlier today in Genesis 11, where basically they're trying to make a name for themselves, right? They were trying to make a name for themselves, and they got scattered. That's exactly what we can do. God forbid that we try to make a name for ourselves and not try to lift up the name of Christ and make Him famous, right? The best way to do this basically is to constantly hide yourself behind Christ. If you want to make Christ famous, you got to hide yourself behind Him. Hide yourself behind His blood. He needs to be the one that is famous here. He needs to be the one that's lifted up, not our own name. God forbid that we try to lift up our own name and make ourselves famous and not make Christ famous. It's by His goodness and righteousness that we stand, and it is by none other. And we learn this in Job. Job is basically sacrificing for his sons, making sure they're under the blood. And now it could, you know, be a counterpart to us today is that we also continually desire to follow in the footsteps of righteous men and women, is that we desire to be nothing but under the blood and for our children. We're not called to bring animal sacrifices right to the temple anymore or to an altar somewhere. What we have is the eternal sacrifice of Christ to on their behalf. Say, God, I plead the blood over myself. I plead the blood over my children. So it's very interesting what he says here also, that it may be that they sinned and cursed God in their hearts. So how do we feel about this? Job teaches us how we ought to care for those around us. And this at least teaches us a principle of intercession from a man who is perfect and upright and who feared God and eschewed evil. So there's an example of this in Moses. For instance, in Exodus 32, 9 through 14, it says, "And the Lord said unto Moses, I've seen this people, behold, it is stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, and that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation. And Moses besought the Lord his God, and said, Lord, why did thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? That wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, for mischief did he bring them out, to slay them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from thy fierce wrath and repent of this evil against thy people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants, to whom thou swearest by thine own self, and saidest unto them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and all this land. And all this land that I have spoken of will I give unto your seed, and they shall inherit it forever. And the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do unto his people." Exodus 32, again, 9 through 14. God describes this thus in Psalm 106, verse 23. "Therefore he said that he would destroy them, had not Moses, his chosen, stood before him in the breach to turn away his wrath, lest he should destroy them." Now I've heard thankfully this fellow doesn't like try to go after me all the time anymore, but he used to try to correct every single thing I said. But when I mentioned one time about, like, where is the righteous people that are standing in the breach to basically, like, hold back the wrath of God? And his answer to me, well, his basic correction of me was, nobody can hold back the wrath of God. What are you, crazy? Like, when it comes, and nobody can stand in the gap. But there is this concept in the Bible of standing in the gap for a people. There is this concept of standing in the breach and being able to intercede on behalf of others. You know, sometimes we could say, why did that pastor fall? Why did that church member fall? You know, it's kind of a concerning thing to actually look at yourself and say, was it because of me? Maybe I was supposed to pray for him. Maybe I was, and I didn't pray for him as I ought to have, you know. I didn't pray for the protection of God. I did not stand in the gap as I should have. And I think we see that with Job. He did this continually, right? And he stood in the breach. We see this in Moses. We learn that of the Spirit of Christ in Job and Moses, and which should be in us if we desire to be like Christ and be perfect and upright, fearing the Lord and eschewing evil. We will make intercession for our children if we do. If we fear the Lord and we eschew evil, we will make intercession for each other, for fellow saints. If we do fear the Lord, eschew evil, and we are upright. And so, parents, you're closer to your children than anyone else, right? Do you have the heart which God shows us that we ought to have, as it was in Job? Do you concern yourself even with what your children think in their heart? How convicting this is. Sadly, we can be so concerned with the outward appearance that we forget what the example God gives us. God cares about your heart. That's what He cares about first and foremost. That's what we as godly parents should care about in our children, their hearts. Sadly, too often, I think it's like, what are you doing? What are you doing? What are you doing? And we're not thinking about what is in your heart. What is in your heart that would cause you to do these things? Job was concerned. Even though the outward appearance may have been, they're just having a good time. They're just partying in their house, you know. It's not a bad party. They're not worshiping Baal. But I'm concerned with what they're thinking in their heart. God forbid they would have thought sin in their heart. Oh God, please, I plead for them. I plead for them. God, don't let them curse you in their heart. This is the example that God gives us in Job. The heart is truly the principal things. Proverbs 4 says that we are to keep and we are to guard our hearts with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. And so in so many ways, you know, those of us who are parents who know that we have lost children. I think, you know, it just came to mind what I was talking to my cousin one time about how somebody believed that children were not born sinners, and how this preacher said, if somebody believes that, then they don't have eyes. And my cousin responded, or a brain. They don't have a brain. We know our children. Somebody asked me one time, how's Enoch doing? Not very good. Why isn't he doing good? I'm like, I'm his dad. He's a reflection of me, right? As we've been saved and we've learned to keep our own heart, we are who God has chosen to help our children know how to keep their own hearts as well. If we don't know how to keep and guard our hearts, how can we help our children know how to keep and guard their hearts? Truly, if we do need to learn this so that we can teach our children and help them understand how to keep and guard their hearts. That's where it begins. That's where it begins, Candy, in your heart. Your heart is so important. What you think in your heart is so important. And we ourselves should be concerned of this and not so focused basically on the outward man that we forget that the heart is where everything springs from. You know, that's what it says in Proverbs 4. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Out of it are the flowings of life. It's like rivers are coming out of your heart. Those rivers are either going to be pure and clean or they're going to be defiled and poison. So keep and guard your heart. And those of us maybe who don't have children in the home anymore or don't have children at all, just know that basically this is what you should be concerned about with your fellow man, with your fellow saints. Not so much, yes, what they're doing outwardly is important and it gives them a testimony, but what are they thinking in their heart? Hopefully they're not thinking evil, right? Our prayers should be focused towards the heart, right? Praise God. So, dear church members, we can pray for one another and our faithfulness to God and to our church, but do we pray for each other's hearts? Do we say, oh God, please help brother, sister, or brother or sister so-and-so to stay loyal and faithful to you in their heart? Oh Lord, do not let them stray in their heart. Help them not to get distracted in their heart. Keep them with a singular focus, a laser beam focus in their hearts. Praise God. Sometimes God brings together so many things, like singing that song, like turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of this earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. It's like that is what, actually, I was going to ask y'all to pray. Brother Hivner asked me to come preach at his church this Thursday, but he asked me, he said, can you for 30 minutes keep our people's, or get our people to focus on Jesus, to get their eyes on Jesus? Can you do that for 30 minutes? That's what he asked me. I was like, hopefully, by the grace of God, you know. But truly, that's what we're all called to do, is keep our eyes on Jesus. Where does that start? It starts in the heart. God forbid any of us would get our eyes off of Jesus. And should we should, in this example of Job, as he said, in case they curse God in their hearts, I want to sacrifice for them. I don't want them to falter and fail in their hearts. I know that's where it starts. And we ourselves should be praying and thinking that same thing for one another, for our children. Obviously, again, this gives us a great example for parents, but even as for our fellow church members, thinking about each other's hearts, praying for our hearts to stay, they stay true and loyal to God and focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. And another thing I think this example gives us is that Job did this continually. All right, this is a beautiful thing as well, that he did it continually. He interceded for his children. Undoubtedly, this points us to the Holy Spirit and to Christ as the intercessor of all intercessors. Right? In Isaiah 53, for instance, that great passage that prophesies about our Lord Jesus, it says that he shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and he made intercession. He made intercession for the transgressors. Romans chapter 8, 26 through 27 says, likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Romans 8, 34 says, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who maketh intercession for us. And then probably one of the most beautiful passages on this in Hebrews chapter 7, where it says, by so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. And they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth ever, he lives forever. He's not a priest that dies and then we need another priest to come pray for us. He lives forever. Hath an unchangeable priesthood, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. You know, the scriptures talk about these prophets of old, like Job. They had the Spirit of Christ in them, and they didn't exactly know what they were talking about, but they were trying to look into what was God showing them. God was trying to show them the Messiah, and undoubtedly, in retrospect, we can look back and we can see the Messiah being preached through their books, through their writings, and whatnot. But undoubtedly, Job, looking into these things, being taught by God, he knew he needed to continually intercede for his children, continually intercede for his family, for those around him. Where did he get this from? I think it was undoubtedly by the Spirit of Christ. Praise be to God that we have such a Savior that is continually interceding for us. You could say Job was a type, I do believe he was a type of Christ, no doubt. You know, if you don't know what a type is, it's like a sign, right? When you pulled in the driveway out here, you saw a sign, right? Was it a sign or was it the actual church? It said McGregor Road Baptist Church. No, the sign's not the church, the sign points to the church. That's what a sign or a type is. Job is a type of Christ. He pointed to Christ, our heavenly, perfect, you know, the perfect representation of an intercessor. And it says that he ever lived to make, he ever lives to make intercession for us. Hallelujah. What a thought that is, you know. As one man said, if I could for one moment peek my head and peek my, or you know, poke my head into, or my ear into heaven and hear Christ interceding for me, it would change everything, even for 1 minute. Can you imagine that? If God like was able to transport you right now to hear Christ praying for you, even for 1 minute, how that would change your life. Praise God. I love what he said in follow up to that. He said, nevertheless, whether I can do that or not, doesn't matter. He's praying for me. Didn't say exactly like that, but that's still pretty awesome. It's like, whether I can do that or not, he is praying for me right now. Praise God. That should change my life. Really. That should provoke me more to love and good works. Right? And so in verse 6, it says, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. Here we are allowed to sort of have a peep behind the scenes, and rarely are we given this glimpse in Scripture about the inner workings of heaven. But astonishing as it may be, this is the case. Here we see the sons of God again, and this is undoubtedly angels. Verse 7 says, and the Lord said unto Satan, whence comest thou? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth and from walking up and down in it. So whence cometh thou? God asks this question and speaks much like this is a type of parental question, because God knows the answer, right? God knows where Satan was. And so when he asks you a question, it's not necessarily because he doesn't know the answer. He just wants to see if you're going to tell him the truth, basically, and be honest, right? He's just searching the hearts and giving us an opportunity for this. So Satan says that he is going to and fro in the earth and walking down in it, up and down in it. So be aware, all right? Beware and be aware. Satan is still doing this. Satan is still in the earth, walking up and down in it. Right? Second Peter says he walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. The devil is a predator. His devils, these satanic fallen angels, they are predators. Y'all concerned that you walk outside, a lion may attack you? You concerned about that, Jacqueline? When's the last time you heard about a lion in Acton, Indiana? You concerned about that, Enoch? You concerned that lions are going to be here when you go outside? It's only in Africa.
Yeah,
I think we might have some lions in America. We have some at the zoo, but you know, maybe one of them is going to get loose, you know. But do you know that's what lions do? The reason why they go on a hunt is because they're trying to find prey. Do you realize that Satan is still doing this? So there is a lion outside. And it's Satan. Satan and his minions are like roaring lions seeking whom they may devour. They're still walking up and down through the earth and up and down in it, you know, to and fro and up and down in it. And they're seeking for prey. No wonder the Bible tells us to be vigilant, to be sober. Right before it says that about, you know, the devil walking about, we're to be vigilant and sober. There are lions. There are spiritual lions. There are spiritual predators out there. And undoubtedly, he looked at Job. He was eyeing him from afar, saying, can I attack him? Can I get to him? Can I? He asked the same question about all of us, right? Verse 8 says, and the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, doth Job fear God for naught? Hast thou not made an hedge about him and about his house and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. And Brother Jake, did you read this chapter before? By chance?
Before today?
Yes.
Yeah.
Like last week?
Mm-hmm.
Oh, okay. Okay. Never mind. So that was interesting. You prayed for a hedge. Do you remember that in Sunday school? pray for a hedge about us. I thought maybe because you read the chapter, but praise God, I believe the Spirit of God led you to do that. So he made a hedge about him. So this word hedge is a barrier or protection around something. And I'm sorry, I don't think I read the rest of that, but let's just read the rest of verse 10. Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. So this hedge, again, is a barrier of protection around something. It to enclose, it says, is with a hedge of thorns. It suggests divine protection or restraint, something God places around a person or thing. So the only other time that it's translated as hedge, I believe in scripture, is in Hosea 2:6, where it says, therefore will I hedge up thy way with thorns and make a wall, and she shall not find her paths. And then in, also in Job 10:11, it's not translated as hedge, but it's translated as fence. Right? It says, thou hast clothed me with skin and flesh and hast fenced me with bones and sinews. Now, has anybody ever heard of the book, The Hedge of Thorns? Yeah, I mean, of course you have. Is written in 1611, if I'm not mistaken. It was written in the 1600s. It's a true story, though, right? True story about a little boy who basically had this hedge of thorns. His dad told him never to go beyond the hedge of thorns. And one day he pushes his sister, his little sister, baby sister, through those thorns as he's trying to get through. Gets her stabbed in the face with all his blood and everything. And then his dad, you know, he's punished basically for it. And his dad actually tells him, I'm going to show you why that hedge of thorns is there. And he brings his son out to the hedge of thorns and he picks him up and he's able to see over the hedge of thorns and he gasps. Because guess what's there? You'll have to read the book. Anyway, it was there for protection. And truly, yes, I'll leave you in suspense because it's a good book. You should read it. It was protection. I can tell you that much. And basically, this man learns throughout his whole life that God pushes these hedges of thorns. We, in a sense, in our flesh, we kick against the hedge. We don't want the hedge there. We're like, God, let me go. I want to just go and have fun, and I want to do all this stuff. And God puts it there as a protection. It's to keep us from danger, and we should love the hedge. You might want to say, what kind of hedge, what kind of fence do I want around me to protect me? Do you like the idea of thorns? It's not necessarily a pretty thing, right? Not necessarily a pretty thing. So that's, in some sense, we might think, the appearance isn't always what it seems to be, right? God puts a hedge about you and you may think, oh, that's ugly. It doesn't matter what you think it looks like. God put it there to protect you, right? And we should cry, I believe, for this hedge to be about us. You know, and realize that, and sadly, that if we try to break that hedge down, if we try to poke a hole in that wall, you know, who are we letting in? We think that God, and I think we see this all throughout Scripture as well. Not to mention, just mentioning earlier about this mysterious peep into the scene. I mean, this, I believe, is still happening right now. Satan is still allowed to go before the throne of God. He's still able to look at you or me and say, what about, you know, God says, what about him? Yeah, I know they did this and they did that and all that, but what do you think now? They're keeping their eyes on me. What, you know, that's a mysterious kind of amazing thing, you know, that's still going on, where God is still basically utilizing Satan to see who's true towards him and who's going to be false towards him. But, you know, God forbid we try to break that hedge down ourselves and just say, God, I don't really need your protection. You know, there's a lion. There's a lion behind that hedge, basically. It's just waiting to rip our heads off. There's two. So it's interesting. It's only used like three times in Scripture. The word is suk. I believe that's how it's pronounced for hedge. There's a couple words that are close to it. Saka, which means to cover, defend, or hedge over, protection, shelter, or overshadowing. So it's very close to this. Psalm 91, which is one of the Psalms of the day, by the way. But it says, he shall cover thee. That is that same word. God shall cover thee with his feathers, and under his wings shalt thou trust. His truth shall be thy shield and buckler. So again, that word is saka, very close to suk, which is the word for hedge, but it's a covering, right? It's a protection. And then the closest word to it is suka, which is, it means a booth or a tabernacle or a shelter. It's a temporary, at least when I was reading, it says a temporary shelter, but we can see from Scripture it's also an eternal shelter, right? It's protection from the sun or storm. It says in Psalm 31:19-20, how great is thy goodness, which thou hast laid up for them that fear thee, which thou hast wrought for them that trust in thee before the sons of men. Thou shalt hide them in the secret of thy presence from the pride of man. Thou shalt keep them secretly in a pavilion from the strife of tongues. That word pavilion there is that. God is that word, sukkah, which God is, it does say that he will keep us secretly in his pavilion from the strife of tongues. And then in Isaiah 4:5-6, I believe this is even prophesying and looking forward to the Lord Jesus, it says, and the Lord will create upon every dwelling place of Mount Zion and upon her assemblies a cloud and smoke by day and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For upon all the glory shall be a defense, and there shall be a tabernacle for a shadow in the daytime from the heat, and for a place of refuge, and for a covert from storm and from rain. Wasn't necessarily thinking about this, but it kind of goes back to what I'm saying. I want to be under the covering of the Lord Jesus Christ. God forbid I get outside of this tabernacle. God forbid. That is what we as Christians have done. We've run into the Lord Jesus Christ as a great and strong, mighty tower, and we know that we are safe. He is the greatest hedge that we could ever have. He is the greatest hedge of protection. If you're in him today, praise God. If your children aren't in him today, oh, how you should tremble and pray and exhort them. Run. Run to the Lord Jesus Christ. Hide yourself in him. He's the greatest protection that you could have. Eternally, no doubt. But even throughout this whole life, the greatest place you could be is under the blood. The greatest place you could be is under the covering of the Lord Jesus. His goodness, his righteousness, his merits. It's the greatest place you could be. Job, I believe, in a sense, was under this protection. He was under this covering, and he had other means of covering and protection as well. But you know, God, and Satan said that basically this type of protection that you put up for him. You know, I think about Proverbs where it says a rich man's riches basically are like a fortress to him. They're like a strong wall in his own conceit. And maybe that's what Satan was like, basically thinking that, you know, if you take away all the goodness, all the blessings that you've given Job, he will curse you to his face. Now, can God say that to any one of us? I'm sure he could probably say it to some of the kids I know. God, if you take away all his toys, all his PlayStation or his tablet, they'll curse you to your face. They'll curse their parents. Will curse you. If God takes away your house today, will you no longer follow him? If he takes away your car, if he takes away every physical possession that you have, will you no longer follow him? And could these things, in a sense, be a hedge for you? In some sense, we see the testing of Job as kind of a test to Job, and it could be a test to all of us, is what is your hedge? What are you actually relying upon? What do you actually, what is your protection? What completes you, basically, on this earth? I said this many times, and sometimes, this is a great challenge to us because we think, you know, and I'm reminded of this recently because a statement was made basically like, if I give up this connection, it was talking about with my wife, it's hard to say I want to give that up because what else do I have to connect to if there's nothing else to? Or if I have make a connection with somebody else on this earth that I'm only supposed to have with my wife, what it's pretty hard to give up that connection when I have nothing else to connect to. Do you realize how fearful that is for somebody to say that? Because the greatest connection we should have on this earth is God. The greatest connection we should have in heaven is God. Mentioned it yesterday to somebody else. It was like, if anybody ever tells you that, and this is, I love my wife, okay? She's the greatest thing on this earth to me. But she doesn't, she's like, well, she doesn't complete me. If anybody ever says, yeah, you should go with that, you know, that girl, she completes, or that man, it should make you want to vomit. Because it's like, no, there's only one who can complete me, and that is God. Right? He gives us people and things around us undoubtedly as a protection, as a hedge, I think, as he gave Job. But ultimately, we must rely upon him. So if he takes all of those things away, we know that we're still safe. We're still safe. We're not going to turn our back on God if he takes away. I mean, I love y'all and I appreciate your prayers. But if God takes away all of you today, I would be broken, no doubt. I would weep, no doubt. But I would still be able to go on. Same thing, vice versa, you know. If you wake up today and hear, oh, all the members of McGregor Road are dead, you'd be like, oh, I can't go on. Without their prayers, without... Undoubtedly, God gives us people like this and things to be a hedge to us, but we have to understand who is our ultimate hedge and protection. And I would say that is the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Father, His Spirit, as He says, there will be a tabernacle for a shadow in the daytime from the heat and for a place of refuge and for a covert from storm and from rain. And again, I believe this is pointing towards the Lord Jesus Christ. As it says in verse 11, but put forth now thine hand and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. So it certainly seems that Satan currently has access to the throne of God, even with his angels, and he still goes before the throne of God and has access to it. But there will come a day in which he's cast out forever. So this is actually in Revelation chapter 12. It says, and there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels and prevailed not. Neither was there found any place more for them in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now has come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. So what was he doing with Job? He was accusing Job before God. And again, I believe this is what he's still doing, going before the throne of God, accusing us. And how often does he do it? Day and night. He is accusing the brethren. It says, but they overcame him, that is Satan, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you, and having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. And when the dragon saw that he was cast out unto the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. So undoubtedly, I think this is talking about Israel, but, you know, Satan one day, he's not going to have this access to heaven. And that time, he knows his time is going to be short. If you think Satan has wreaked havoc in the earth now, what about on that day? How much worse is it going to be? In verse 12, it says, the Lord said unto Satan, behold, all that he hath is in thy power. Only upon himself put not forth thine hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord, it says. In Psalm 115, verse 1 through 3, it says, not unto us, O Lord, but unto thy name give glory. It ends up saying, but our God is in the heavens. He have done whatsoever he hath pleased. This is talking about the sovereignty of God. The only time I believe that omnipotent is used in Scripture is in Revelation 19:6. But that word basically means sovereign. Omnipotent does mean all powerful, but you look in this word, you look at the meaning of this word, it means basically he's in control. He's in the complete sovereignty of God is a reality, and we must accept this basically. In fact, it's impossible, I would say, to give thanks in all things as God has called us to do, unless you believe that God is sovereign over everything. There's nothing that happens that God does not directly cause or he does not indirectly allow. And as much as that might pain us, if we want to be like Job, righteous and pure and upright and eschewing evil, we are going to have to believe that and trust and rest in that nothing happens unless God either causes it directly or he allows it indirectly. And so it says, it says in Psalm 76:10, that surely the wrath of man shall praise thee, the remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain. So God is even sovereign over the acts of men. You know, when evil men are raised up, you know, he talks about this about the king of Babylon. He talks about the king of Assyria. He says those people are his sword in his hand to execute judgment. This is against wicked people. We see in Job, it's against a righteous person. But that's something that's integral for us to keep in mind when these things happen. When bad things happen, you know, some people say that Job is God's answer to why bad things happen to good people. Well, in reality, we know there's no such thing as a good person. So the question we should really ask is, why do good things happen to bad people? Why do these good things happen to Job? You know, he was upright and he feared God, but that was all because of the merits of Christ, we learn ultimately. So he wasn't upright or righteous in and of himself. In fact, I believe in chapter 13, he actually asked God, "Are you bringing back up my sins? I thought you bound all my sins and bound them all up. Like, what's happening?" So even Job realized that he was a sinful person, that he had sin, that he wasn't perfect in the sense of sinlessly perfect. You know, and so we can realize that with Satan, though, that though he is a lion, I think we've mentioned this before, that he is a lion on a leash. And whose leash is he on? God's. God can let him go. It's basically he's an evil being, right? And he just wants to destroy people. God forbid, if God holds him back against us, you know, praise God. If he lets him go, still need to look unto Christ. We still need to trust him to carry us through, but it could be either because of our sin or that God, it is a time of testing for us, that God wants to strengthen us and make us basically further what we need to be. So the interesting thing, have y'all ever heard that problems come in threes? Have you heard that before? I heard that. Anybody else heard that? Three people heard. Four. All right. So. What's interesting is, again, as I was reading back through this, I actually thought, like, you know, before I started reading back through it, I actually thought, like, problems don't actually come in threes; they come in fours. Right. And then I'm reading back through this again. I'm like, wait, problems don't actually come in fours; they come in fives. Sometimes people say, well, problems come in threes, so this is my first problem. Okay. Then my second problem, okay. I know it when it rains, it pours, right? I only got one more problem that I got to deal with. I only got one more trial that I have to go through, and then I'll be all through it, right? But if you look at what happened with Job, if you're going to take this as a principle or whatnot, is that actually five things happen. Five things, right? And we'll just go through those real quickly, but in verse 14 is where this starts. So in a sense, we could say this is when the hedge is removed. God allows the hedge to be removed from Job's life. And so verse 14 says, "There came a messenger unto Job and said, the oxen were plowing, the asses feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them away. Yea, they have slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee." So first calamity is that 500 oxen and 500 asses are taken, or they're robbed from him, and then all of his servants are slain with the sword. I do believe, as it says in Proverbs, that a righteous man loveth the life, or he considers the life, he loves the life of his beast. And I might not be saying this perfectly, but it says, "But the tender mercies of the wicked are cruel." I think that Job loved his animals. He wasn't a cruel person, right? Because he was a righteous person. He took care of his animals. But how much more so do you think he loved his servants? Right. And all his servants are slain by the sword, along with his oxen and the asses. So the second calamity, verse 16, "While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, the fire of God has fallen from heaven and hath burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them. And I only am escaped alone to tell thee." So then his 7,000 sheep and all of his servants that were tending them were burned up. The third calamity, verse 17, "While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, the Chaldeans made out three bands and fell upon the camels and have carried them away, yea, and slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee." So then his 3,000 camels are robbed and the servants are also slain with the sword. And then in the fourth calamity, verse 18, it says, "While he was yet speaking," you can imagine definitely where when it rains, it pours. One servant after another, like clockwork, it seems. "There came another and said, thy sons and thy daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness and smote the four corners of the house. And it fell upon the young men, and they are dead. And I only am escaped alone to tell thee." Now, it is taken that his daughters died with him, but I will say that is one thing that I noticed again that I hadn't noticed before, is it actually doesn't say that the house fell on the the sons and the daughters. It just says the young men. But it is, as we go on, we can see that it did fall on his daughters as well. So all of his children die. So in verse 20, it says, Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshiped. Now before we go on, does anybody know what the fifth calamity was? It's actually not mentioned in this chapter. I'm sure you do. What was the fifth thing that happened to Job?
His health.
Yes. All his health was taken away from him. So at that point, the only way that these things affected Job was in his spirit and in his heart. But Satan's like, well, just take his health away from him. So that's the fifth thing, right? But he rent his clothes, right? He rent his mantle. This is actually mentioned, if you're going to look at this chronologically, it's mentioned after this event with Job. We don't really have this example of somebody rending their clothes in mourning, I would say, before this. That it's mentioned, but Reuben, it says, when he found out Joseph was not in the pit, he rent his clothes. When they went back to Jacob and made them think that Joseph was dead, it says Jacob rent his clothes. He put on sackcloth upon his loins and mourned for his son many days. And so we see that this was a type of mourning. Now, we might think sometimes that the best thing for me to do when bad things happen and when calamities happen is for me to just fall down on my face and worship like Job did and thank God and praise God. And if I show any mourning at all, then I'm not being a good example like Job was. But don't miss this, that mourning and all of that, God still looks on this and it says God says about Job, he did not sin in what he did in this, right? But he arose and he rent his mantle and he shaved his head. And undoubtedly this was meant, okay, has anybody ever ripped their clothes in mourning? Anybody ever tried to? Have you ever mourned this way? I will say that If you've never even thought about it, you know, you think about what they were trying to do, what it was meant to do. And then of course, it became this religious vain show where they really didn't mean it. But they were meant to show that their heart had been ripped into. So this is what Job is basically showing when he rips his mantle. He's basically saying, my heart has been broken. My heart has been ripped in two with all these things that have happened. Of course, God wants us to do this, as it says in Joel. He doesn't want us to just rip our garments. So if you haven't ripped your garments, have you ever attempted to rip your heart into? Because God says this, that don't rend your garments to these people that are in this religious Phariseeism and outward show, but rend your heart. Rend your heart and not your garments and turn unto the Lord your God, it says. He shaved his head. And, you know, this isn't quite explained, but it's undoubtedly part of the mourning process. It became definitely part of the practice of mourning later on, such as foreigners that mourn for their dead. And and God actually instructed them to do this. It was also ceremonial cleanness and uncleanness, as well as what he instructed the Nazarites to do before they were to go into their vow of never cutting their hair. But as far as falling to the ground and worshiping, this does appear to be the first time in recorded history that this was done. And this is basically what the term worship means, basically. Falling on your face before God. And God does, again, require, and he desires, as the Lord Jesus said in John chapter 4. He said, and I believe in this context, in this meaning, God doesn't just desire us to do these things outwardly. He doesn't desire us to fall down on our face outwardly and make this basically vain show that we're pious or whatnot. But Jesus says he desires, God is seeking for those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. If you think about it, God's not saying that falling down your face in humility before me is not a bad thing. I just want you to do it in your heart. I'm looking for those who will worship me, who will fall down on their face in their heart and worship me. And he says in verse 21, naked came I out of the womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. So this coincides with Genesis 3, where God says they came from the dust, that Adam and we came from the dust and will return. It says it coincides with Ecclesiastes 5:15, where he says he came forth from his mother's womb. Naked shall he return to go as he came, and shall take nothing of his labor, which he may carry away in his hand. Ecclesiastes 12:7 says, then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. I do believe that Job is speaking in some kind of metaphorical sense here too, to basically say, I didn't bring anything with me, you know, when I came out of my mother's womb. Maybe he's also saying, my mom's in the ground and I'm just going to return to her. Maybe. But he's just basically, in some sense, I think we should all say pretty certainly that he was basically saying, I didn't come into this world with anything, and I'm not bringing anything with me. That old saying, have you ever seen a U-Haul behind a hearse? You know what a U-Haul is, right? Yeah. Have you ever seen one behind a hearse? You know what a hearse is, right? Carrying a dead body to the grave. They don't ever put a U-Haul behind a hearse, basically saying, this is all his belongings, he's got to go with him. And so this is good for us to remember, too, that we're not bringing anything with us when we die. Job rightly realized this in verse 22. He says, in all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. So the last basically lesson we can think about in this is that, do y'all ever feel now, like, remember how I said, like, when you read through your Bible, don't be so quick to go through it? You know, because you could meditate on a few verses for, like, weeks and weeks and months at a time. Sometimes we're so focused on getting through the Bible, like, in a year, that we miss the things that we're supposed to meditate on, you know, day and night, you know, so that we can be successful. Praise God. So yes, take your time. I think it's fascinating that God gave us these books that we can read through. And, you know, in a sense, you could read through the whole book as it was meant to be read through. But then if you go back and look at it, like basically like verse by verse, you've got so many lessons. All right. In some sense, I'm like, I hope by the grace of God, you weren't overwhelmed by all the things that are in chapter one. But sometimes God dumps like a truck full of gold nuggets on us. And when we just grab a couple of those gold nuggets, you know, we'll be good. You know, there's so many things packed into this chapter. But one of the things I think we could say is what, as I mentioned earlier, about ending with what James says about Job. And we'll probably repeat this multiple times as we go through this book. But he says, be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. And this is actually in James chapter 5, verse 7 through 12. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth and hath long patience for it until he receive the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. Take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord, for an example of suffering affliction and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. And that's one thing that's a key lesson as well for us in Job, is that God always says, basically, wait till the end, you know, delayed satisfaction, which some would say was a conservative principle. It's a biblical principle. God says, don't look for pleasure in this life. Look for a cross. If you look for pleasure and comfort in this world, you're in trouble. Look for a cross. This world's not your home. Be a pilgrim. You're just passing through this world. Do not look for comfort in this world. Look for comfort in God. Delay thy eternal joy until you get to heaven. That's where you can rest fully. Praise God. You have heard, it says, of the patience of Job. One thing I think is interesting is I don't know if this book actually, again, I haven't studied all through it just for this one message on chapter one. I don't think this book ever mentions that Job was patient. But still, it says you look at Job and you can see that he's patient. It says you have heard of the patience of Job and seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. But above all things, my brethren, swear not. I'm sorry, I think I actually meant to end there. But behold, we count them happy which endure. And it says, and ye have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. So no doubt that we can see these things that are greatly trying to Job. We always need to remember that the Lord is faithful. He is of great mercy and he's very pitiful. I think of what it says in Isaiah, he does not willingly afflict. But he knows we need the affliction to make us what we need to be. Let's not kick against it. Let's not kick against God's hedge. Let's remember all these lessons that Job has taught us. We can take it through us, take it with us throughout the day. We can take it with us throughout the week. That we want to be pure and upright and fear God and eschew evil. We want to think about those around us and not just what they're showing us on the outside, but we want to think about their heart, that they would stay pure and righteous before God. And we want to do this continually, not just be hypocrites and do it on Sunday, but every single day of the week, think about our own heart, think about the hearts of those around us, that they remain pure. And realize that God has blessed us with the hedges and protections that He's put around us. Satan is just chomping at the bit to rip us apart. But the fact that God has not allowed him to rip you apart at this moment shows the mercy and love of God. But even if he does remove the hedges from you and Satan's allowed to completely tear apart everything in your life, know that God is still very merciful and pitiful. And know the end of the Lord, that he's very faithful. And he's bringing you through it in his love. And he wants to make you stronger. There's an amazing lesson in the end. Lord willing, we'll wait for that. But in the very end, God is going to restore, basically, in any of the lives of his children, he's going to restore the years, basically, even as he says in Joel, that the locusts have stolen. He knows how to do these things. He doesn't bring you through the trials and pains of your life by accident. He has a purpose and a plan for all of them. And in the end, yes, Satan does scratch his head and say, I was not expecting that. Man, would to God that that would happen with us. Let's pray. Father God, thank you, Lord, for your word. It is so rich and so awesome, dear God, and teaches us so many things. I do thank you for this book of Job, Lord God, that does, in a sense, give us a peek behind the scenes and allows us to see that the things that happen to us are not on accident and that you are in control and you are sovereign. I think enough has been said about these things. Just help us to search our hearts right now, Lord God, and show us if there be any wicked way in us. I just ask you that you lead us in the paths everlasting. You could just for a few moments just seek after God and pray to him.